Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 35 in our series in Hebrews, and we're in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, I'm going to read verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I can remember as a kid sitting around and listening to the old-timers talk about the school of hard knocks. I knew what they meant, though I had not experienced much of that school at my young age. But now at this stage of my life, I can look back and admit that I have earned a few diplomas in the school of hard knocks. How many of you have earned a few diplomas in that school? Okay. Well, what am I talking about? The school of hard knocks is an idiom that refers to the lessons you learn in life the hard way, oftentimes from your own mistakes. I think the biblical poster boy for the school of hard knocks would have to be Samson. By the way, the school of hard knocks, with respect to learning from your mistakes, has one primary curriculum that it uses. It uses this curriculum as a catalyst for change. And here's the curriculum. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And the life everlasting in that verse, of course, is referring to eternal reward. When you sow to your flesh, you reap corruption. Sometimes Christians never learn, in spite of a life of corruption that they've sowed. They just keep sowing corruption and fleshliness. And so they end up dying in defeat, in self-destruction, having corrupted themselves, having corrupted other people, maybe their own family. You know, that's a tragedy. But sometimes God's curriculum sinks in. And God uses the consequences of our sin as a means to awaken us before there is complete destruction. Sometimes Christians will awaken to all the destruction they've brought upon themselves. They see the awfulness of their way and how it's caused them to spiral in defeat. They see how others have been hurt by their behavior. They see how their lifestyle has dishonored God and the cause of Christ and the gospel. And they come to the point where they're at wit's end. They're at the end of their rope, so to speak, and they cry out to God, repenting of their sinful ways. Ah, they've just learned from the school of hard knocks, God's school, based on Galatians 6, 7, and 8. This morning we're going to study Samson, just in one message, hitting the highlights. And we're going to examine how the school of hard knocks, or I could say sin's consequences, bring Samson to nothing. But from it, he learns and he changes for God's glory so that in the end of his life, he is a man of great faith once again. We're going to leave Hebrews now. That was our launch pad. Would you go with me to Judges chapter 16? And let's read about this man, Samson. We'll start at the end of his life, but then we'll rewind and go back to his earlier years. Incidentally, I've titled the message this morning, The School of Hard Knocks. Judges chapter 16, would you follow as I read verses 20 through 25? And she said, this would be Delilah, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself." Now, I want you to read one of the most tragic sentences in all of the scriptures. And he wist not, it means he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Doesn't that sound like a Christian who's not living for the Lord, living in defeat and carnality? Oh, they're just grinding in the prison house of sin. Verse 22, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. They called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. We'll stop there for right now. More than 600 years previous to this episode, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had predicted on his deathbed that a mighty judge would come to deliver Israel through the tribe of Dan. That judge, I believe, is Samson. But Jacob had also prophesied something negative about the judge. He said, and I quote, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Jacob had predicted that the tribe of Dan would be the deviant child, the backslider, causing others to stumble and fall into sin. And we know that their chief representative was Samson, at least at this point in history. He is the primary backslider. He sets a bad example, even though he has a tremendous secret of Holy Spirit anointing in his life. He falls into grievous sin. He ruins his life. He ruins Israel's prospect for permanent deliverance from the Philistines. I want you to see something. If you go back a few pages to chapter 13 of Judges, and look at verse number 5. This is also a tragedy. Judges 13 and verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive, this is God speaking to Samson's mother, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Notice now, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson never finishes the job, because, I believe, he veers off the path. And though he ends his life in faith, he wastes many precious years that could have been used to the glory of God. It is King David who has to finish off the Philistines more than 100 years after Samson's death. That's a shame. Imagine, Christian, having that kind of charge put to you at the judgment seat of Christ. Imagine hearing Jesus say, I intended for you to accomplish a whole lot more. But you remember all those years you wasted? You remember when you lived for self? You were like Samson. I intended for him to conquer the Philistines completely, but he did not do it. David, my servant, did it later. I would not want to hear something like that from the Lord. My heart aches every time I read this passage of Scripture, every time I study Samson. For Samson, in just a few verses of Scripture, plunges from the height of power to the depths of the prison house of sin, and it happens in a moment of foolishness. A woman who claims to love him deceives him, and he reveals to her the secrets of his heart. By the way, that didn't just happen all of a sudden as a temptation out of the blue. Samson was setting himself up for that all throughout the years of his life, and it started when he was a young man. But he fell from grace. His power dissipates, and he doesn't even realize it. If you go back to chapter 16 and verse number 20, the last sentence, he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. Again, I believe that is one of the saddest verses in all the scriptures. Does it puzzle you then why Samson is named in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter? He's there, you know, along with Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, in the same chapter with Abraham and Moses and David and Samuel. How do we explain that? Well, I read one explanation by a Bible scholar of yesteryear whose name I will not mention, but I was not convinced by his efforts to persuade his readers that Samson's scurrilous behavior throughout his life was rather acceptable given the day and age in which he lived. Here's what the commentator said, and I laughed when I read it, just like you did. His morals are not to be judged by the standards of the modern views of holiness. All that is written is for our learning, not for our criticism. End of quote. I don't buy that. The standards of holiness are not ancient and modern. The standards of holiness have remained the same. For it's the same God who is holy, saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God does not have one standard for Old Testament times and another for New Testament times when it comes to the matter of holiness. He's always holy, and the meaning of the word is not changed, and God's character is not changed. Let's not excuse Samson's wicked behavior. Let's call it what it is. After all, as we're going to see, he ignores the counsel of his parents. I'm not going to call that acceptable behavior. He disregards his vow on one occasion. That's unacceptable. He lives in sexual promiscuity. That's horrible. And on it goes. This is just as sinful in Samson's day as it is in our day. The same holy God requires the same holy standard. But here's how I understand Samson being included in the great faith chapter. He finishes his life and ministry the same way that he starts it, and that is full of faith and dependence on the Lord. And I got to tell you this, our God is a merciful God. So let me encourage you not to doubt God putting Samson in the faith chapter. The point is, God is merciful, and Samson does come around in the end. God's school of hard knocks sends consequences, works. It awakens Samson to reality. Though he lapses and backslides, in the end, faith triumphs. Samson learns from the school of hard knocks. I draw your attention back to verse 20, and I would like to ask a haunting question. Why is God's power removed from Samson? We're going to answer that question three times over in just a moment. But I want you, Christian, to think of this. You will find that God's power is removed from your life for similar reasons. We can wake up one day only to find that God's hand of power and blessing upon our lives has been taken away. Now, sure, he still gives you life and breath, and there still are many blessings from God, but I'm talking about the blessing that comes from being faithful and serving God, that power upon your life. And you might shake yourself, and you might go out in flesh dependence, thinking, I can conquer the enemy. I can do it anyway, not realizing that the Lord has departed. Now, again, I also understand the dispensational distinctions. I know that the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. I thoroughly understand theologically that the Holy Spirit lives within us 24/7. But do we appropriate his power 24/7? See, that's the point. And you know, if you wake up one day and God's power has departed from you because of the way you've been living, you will find yourself in the prison house of sin, shackled, mocked by the enemy. Well, here's the question of the hour. Why is God's power removed from Samson? Let me give you three answers to the question. Number one, because he is driven by desire, not principle. Go back with me to chapter 14. I told you we would rewind. Let's go there, 14. And look at the first three verses. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now go therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. Chapter 16, verse 4. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, presumably somebody different from verse 1. And presumably, well, in fact, we know this is the case, different from the one in chapter 14. We know it's the case because she died. Samson is consumed by lust. He caters to his fleshly sexual appetites, and to make matters worse, he goes after Philistine women against the commandment of the Lord, even going against his parents' wishes. In chapter 14, verse 3, we saw it. They said, Isn't there a young lady who's an Israelite? Maybe I can put this in modern language for us. Isn't there a godly Christian young woman you could marry? Samson, do you have to go after the pagan Philistine women, an unsaved girl, creating an unequal yoke with an unbeliever? That's sort of putting it in New Testament parlance. But Samson insists, get her for me. Hey, wait a minute, Samson, you're the son, not the father. What right have you to order your parents around like this? But he's driven by desire, not principle. What about you? Are you driven by desire over principle? Hey, we all have this tendency in our flesh. You know, if you make a purchase you can't really afford, you're probably driven by desire, not principle. If you continue to look at that sensual ad billboard on the road or TV commercial or magazine or internet site you know is not right, well, you're driven by fleshly desire. If you can't hold your tongue when you're talking with other people, you're driven by fleshly desire. If you can't get victory over that substance that controls you, even if it's the seemingly innocent thing called food, you're driven by fleshly desire. Those who are driven by fleshly desire are those who yield to the lusts of the flesh rather than to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And they end up producing works of the flesh rather than bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Proverbs 25:28 says, He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I remember there was a time in my young Christian life, I was a young man, I had a Ryrie study Bible, and Ryrie had a note for that particular verse that I just quoted, He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And Ryrie's note said, A man without self-control is an easy victim when attacked by his desires and impulses. That kind of hit me square between the eyes. I need to learn self-control, I said to myself. And that's been a lifelong learning thing, isn't it, for us all? We need to learn control of ourselves. Isn't that why Jesus said, If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I think of King David, who chose desire over principle, and as a result, ended up staying home from battle when kings are supposed to go out to war. He looked upon a woman lustfully. He took her and had immoral relations with her. He murdered her husband. He brought disgrace to the kingdom and to the Lord. I think of Lot, who chose the well-watered plain because it was appealing to the eye. And as a result, he eventually pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he moved into the city, enjoying the fleshly deeds of the people. Even if he didn't participate, he still was around sin and allowing it in his life. He lost his family over it. Then he's sitting in the gates of the city. He's one of the leaders. And then when the angels come to get him out, the Bible says, and while he lingered, this man loves the world. And then, of course, incestuously producing offspring that forever after plague Israel, Moab and Ammon are his children. My friend, Satan would have us believe that the pursuit of our desires and our passions brings pleasure. And you know what it does for a little time? But in the end, it brings pain. It brings guilt. It brings suffering. Sin has consequences. Incidentally, if you are suffering the consequences of your sin, please don't feel sorry for yourself and tell people to pray for you as you're going through a trial. You're not going through a trial. You're suffering the consequences of your own sin. I have many a time heard people raise their hand on a Wednesday night and say, please pray for me, I'm going through this awful trial, and they describe what it is, and I'm thinking, I happen to know the whole story. You brought that upon yourself because of your sinful, foolish choices. Yes, we can pray for you, and yes, God will be merciful, but you've got to first realize that that's the consequence of your own sin and deal with the sinfulness if you want to get past that. Now, you still might have consequences. God doesn't always remove our consequences. He uses it as sort of a school of hard knocks to bring us to humility so that we will come before him with a heart that's broken. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Rhetorical question. In other words, can you bring sin into your life? In that case, it was fornication. But can you bring sin in your life and not be burned by it? Of course not. Again, I quote, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So I ask you this morning, are you driven by desire, fleshly passions, or are you driven by biblical principle? Why is God's power removed from Samson, number two? Because he is a deceiver who deceives himself. You know, it's a tragedy when people are deceptive, they're liars, but you know what's really bad? Liars oftentimes, almost always, deceive themselves. And it's true of Christians. The Christian who thinks, I'm okay. I'm at church today, aren't I? I'm okay. And inside, there's corruption. Inside, there's carnality. Inside, they're far from the Lord. And they try to schmooze everything over and think that everything's good, and they're denying the fact that they're lying to themselves, and there are real problems in the soul. Samson's a deceiver who deceives even himself. Would you go back to chapter 14 if you're not already there, and would you look at verse number 6? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, referring to the lion, as he would have rent a kid or a goat, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or mother what he had done. Now look at verse 8. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave to them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, why does Samson refrain from telling his parents? Because he has violated his vow to God and to them. He was not to touch anything that was dead. Furthermore, in going to Timnath to meet the Philistine girl, we get the impression that he's breaking the vow regarding no fruit of the vine. You say, where do you get that? The city of Timnath, the name Timnath means place of the vineyard. And verse 5 tells us that he goes to the vineyards. Now, I got to ask you a question. What is Samson, of all people, doing in the vineyard? He's taking a vow to God, the Nazarite vow. He's not to even eat grapes or grape juice. This guy better get out of the vineyard. In verse 10, we learn of a feast that he holds in Timnath. Now, I got to tell you, at a Philistine feast, you can be sure that very alcoholic wine surely would have flowed freely. Why is Samson a party to this? Well, he's breaking his vows. He's hiding things from his parents. He's a deceiver. And he's deceiving himself. Children, it's important for you to not only be obedient to your parents, it's important for you to be honest with your parents and with other people in life. Share with them, children, share with your parents sins that you are struggling with so that they can help you get the victory. You know, a lot of kids don't think that way. A lot of parents don't think that way. I don't know why not. You know, if my kids will come to me honestly and share with me things that they are struggling with, I, as a dad, I'm going to bend over backwards to try to help them get victory in that because I love my kids. Doesn't God want us to do that with him? He's our heavenly Father. Come to him and, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Would you help me? Why not on earth? Dad, Mom, struggling with this thing. Would you help me? I think that's one reason they're there, to help you get victory in your spiritual life. Samson hides all this stuff from his parents because he's a deceiver. Young people, what are you hiding from your parents? A magazine? An internet website? Maybe you try to erase the history so they can't see where you've been? God knows. Who are you fooling? Television shows? Movies? Places you've been that your parents didn't know about, wouldn't approve of? Why are you hiding it? God knows. Samson hides it all from his parents too. You know why? He's a deceiver. Maybe you are too. Look at verses 12 through 18. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read it. You know the riddle. But go down to verse 17. And I'll start in verse 16. Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. By the way, if a girl plays that game with you, yeah, run. Because she really doesn't love you. She just wants something. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. Boo-hoo, you don't really love me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Yeah, we understand that. He doesn't tell them anything. And shall I tell it thee? She wept before him the 7 days. Can you imagine a girlfriend like that? Boo-hoo. She cries till she gets her way. You know, there are a lot of people like that in modern times. Not just women, men too, who just whine and moan and complain and maybe even cry until they get their way. Hey, are you a spoiled brat? You know, we refer to little kids as spoiled brats if they're not disciplined by their parents and they just get their way all the time. Well, little kids like that grow up. And they're in churches. They're Christians too. Did you know that? And there are spoiled brats who are adults in churches all across our land. Might be some in our church. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? If you wake up one day and realize, I am a spoiled thing. I was always given what I wanted. You ought to fall on your face before God and repent of that and ask God to give you victory going forward. Because that is a destructive thing in your life and in the lives of others. Well, anyway, I'm distracted here. You know, Samson's girlfriend, she is just booing and boo-hooing and moaning until she gets her way. In the end, she deceives Samson and betrays him. Look at verse 18. The men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And so on, they got the riddle. God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Deceit is not giving the whole truth. It's lying. It's leading people along. It's bearing false witness. You think that you're better than they really are or better than someone else. You think that you are spiritual. You think that you can withstand temptation. You think you need more than you already have. You think you have the power of God upon you when you really don't. You've deceived yourself. Oh, the danger of deceit. And we know the end result for Samson. We read it earlier in chapter 16 and verse number 20. He wakes up in the prison house of the Philistines, and we're going to get to that story in just a moment. And he doesn't realize that God's power is gone from him. Could you be guilty of that? Now, I would like to read a paragraph for you from a book by Elwood McQuaid. Elwood McQuaid has written an excellent commentary on the Judges. He is the former executive director of the Friends of Israel. He's now retired. He's still living. And the book is called Not to the Strong. But here's what he says about Christianity making an application from Samson and the Judges. Listen to this. I'll read it slowly so you can grasp it. The experiences of some of our great denominations and movements illustrate this process. Born in the flush of giant outpourings of the power of God, they surge forward with impressive success. The working of the Holy Spirit through submissive men and women triggers large floods of people seeking to share the blessings being experienced by those movements, evidencing the blessing and power of God. Yet in the process of time, organization replaces unction. Large bank accounts supplant dependence on the provision of God in direct answer to prayer. Impressive structures, buildings, and intricate rituals become substitutes for the compelling attraction of the gospel message. Finally, the institutions of learning begin to emphasize academic excellence and expression to the extent that meeting human standards turns them from their founding purposes. Reliance upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes outmoded and often ridiculed as a proposition. It is all depressingly familiar, and it should certainly cause us to see the signs as end signs of warning. Here's his last few sentences. Conservative Christians often reassure each other, this cannot happen to us. After all, we're true to God. We should take note that almost without exception, the groups and institutions that we now regard as liberal and apostate once stood as bastions for the truth. They thought it would never happen to them, but it did. And it will as surely happen to some of the current crop of conservative Christians unless the warning signals are heeded. Wow, that's good. That's insightful. That's prophetic. Did you know that Harvard and Yale, Princeton, other schools like that were founded by godly preachers? And for years they were godly institutions training ministers of the gospel? You look at them today, they're bastions of liberalism. It's sickening. A lot of the perversion in our nation comes out of those Ivy League type schools. Why is God's power removed from Samson? Third and final answer. Because he seeks revenge for himself rather than avenging God's glory. You get a revengeful spirit, an avenging type of spirit for yourself. That's bad. Repeatedly, we find that Samson is concerned with his hide, his reputation, not God's honor. Now, I'm going to take you on a brief tour. We're just going to look at several verses real quickly. And I want you to see Samson's revenge, Philistine's revenge. Samson, Philistine. It's a pattern here in the book. Go back to chapter 14. Look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle, simply because they got the riddle right. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house, but Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. Now chapter 15, verse 4. So that's Samson's revenge. Here's Samson's revenge again. Verse 4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst of the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and the standing corn and the vineyards of the olive. Let me tell you something. That has nothing to do with the glory of God. That has everything to do with Samson getting even because of his sin. Go to chapter 15, verse 6. Now it's the Philistines' turn. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. His first wife is burnt to death. Revenge. This is the game. Look at verses 7 and 8. Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. He even tells them his motive. Verse 8, he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock of Etam. Let me remind you, this is not about the glory of God. This is about Samson's sin. Revenge. Look at verse 10, same chapter. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he hath done to us. The Philistines turned for revenge. Look at the end of verse 11, Samson's turn. He says, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Revenge. Look at verse 16. Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men. Three more verses, chapter 16, verse 2. It's the Philistines' turn. It was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither, and they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we will kill him. Verse 21, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. And then finally, Samson's last opportunity for revenge, verse 28, Samson called upon the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Have you been guilty of seeking revenge? Standing your ground? Saving your hide? Protecting your turf? Saving face? Putting people in their place? Being good at the game of hit back? Getting in the last word? Letting the other guy know who's right? Defending yourself tooth and nail? And this is often done on the internet nowadays, between preachers, sad to say. Are you one who thinks it is a tremendous character trait to argue to the point of winning? Why do you have to win? To be sarcastic so that others look bad? Oh, sarcasm is a terrible tool. Knocking people down through sarcasm? To fight to defend your reputation? You're going to get what's coming to you? On and on it goes. Meanwhile, God's glory is forgotten in it all. It's all about you. No wonder you're lacking in the Spirit's power. You know, I can imagine Samson getting up, confident and arrogant as before, attempting to shake off the constraints of his captors, mocking them yet again, thinking that the power of God is upon his life, but not aware that the Spirit of God has left him. Now he's the laughingstock of the Philistines. That's what verse 25 means in chapter 16. They want him to make sport. They want him to do some tricks for them. They want to put him out there so they can laugh at him and mock at him. His eyes are out. They're going to abuse him, maybe. They're going to take advantage of his blindness and his feebleness now. The man who once had been mighty is now nothing. And oh, they love it. In fact, they go so far, we read it earlier, as to sing praises to their god Dagon and offering sacrifices to him for delivering the enemy into their hands. Oh, that must really hurt Samson. Jehovah God is being defamed. And this morning, perhaps you're wondering, Pastor Hollinsworth, why in the world would God include a man like this in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11? The only answer I can give, as I said earlier, is this man starts in faith and he ends in faith, and we serve a merciful God. He has some terrible years of carnal fleshliness in between, and God uses the school of hard knocks to awaken this man to his fleshly living at the end of his life. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself. He also spoke to the great need to be humble, poor in spirit. Can't pursue your own selfish agenda. Well, now the good news in the Samson narrative. After he's humbled, blinded, put in bondage, he begins to depend on the Lord again. You know, that's what it takes. Realizing I'm nothing, realizing I'm not a big shot. You know, sometimes it takes a young man who's real strong getting older and becoming a man who's lost his strength and realizing I'm nothing. Sometimes it takes an intellect being dulled. Sometimes it results in an accident to hamper us a little bit physically. I think of Jacob wrestling with the angel touching his hips so that he ever after, you know, kind of limped. And every time he took a step, he thought how foolish I was to be an arrogant man wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I should have embraced him. In chapter 16, verse 28, Samson prays. And you know, from my study of Samson, I find this to be the only time we have record of him ever praying. Look at chapter 16 and verse 28. Samson called on the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord God, remember me." I can just hear his voice. It's quivering. He's whipped. He's beaten. He's down. "Lord, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once." It's the very end of his life. He depends on the Lord. He says, "Lord, I'm nothing. You're everything. Will you give me the strength again that you want me to have so that I can do something this time for you?" Well, does God remember him? Oh, yes. Because Samson gets humble, God exalts him and enables him. That's the only way God's ever going to exalt you, is if you get humble. We end with the last sentence of verse 30. "So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." Maybe that's why he's in the faith chapter. Because enemies were conquered. And when you, through the school of hard knocks and the consequences of your sin, realize this is awful what I have done. God forgive me. People forgive me. You fall on your face before God and he lifts you up. The enemies will be scattered. The enemies will be destroyed in your life. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about spiritual enemies. Habits. All the destroying things you had in your life for all those years. Well, what about it, dear Christian? Are you depending on the Lord or yourself? You know, even well-meaning Christians often depend upon themselves. And when that happens, God's power departs. You might wake up one morning confident in yourself. "I will go out as before." Flat on your face. Failing to realize that God's power has departed because you've spurned his grace. When the power of God leaves a man or a woman, it's the equivalent of God's grace being removed. This morning, from the life of Samson, we have received a good reminder. And the reminder is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Don't resist God's grace and become like Samson or like Esau. You cannot presume that you will learn from the school of hard knocks. You know what? You might be permanently derailed in the school of hard knocks. Many are. So don't go along thinking, "Well, God will straighten me out in the end." No, you've got to choose to cooperate with him. If you're experiencing hard knocks now as the consequences of your sin, repent! Turn to the Lord before it's too late. Elwood McQuade wrote a poem about Samson. I'll read it for you. It's brief. "Born of promise, prayer, and fire, a Nazarite he entered to rout the loathsome Philistines, with strength Jehovah-centered. But few among the sons of men who came God's place to fill have fallen to such depths of woe as Samson at the mill. With sightless eyes and shaven head, we see him grinding there. He proves again the price that's paid to eat the devil's fare. He prays with hands on columns tall in childlike eloquence. The lesson, late but learned, is this: faith and obedience." Let's bow in prayer.